You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 142, and we're continuing on with the conversation that we started last week. We took on first the question of the problem of evil. What is it? Where does it come from? And what does the Bible have to say about it? And really talked through that aspect. Because, Jason, when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, or when we're talking about why God behaves the way he does, or why he does the things he does, or why he even allows the things he allows, you have these competing aspects. So we talked about that quite a bit last week. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, go back and listen to episode 141. You will be glad you did. I hope, I pray that that's helpful and encouraging to you, just to recognize, first of all, and I think most fundamentally, that evil is not a force that was created by God that exists as its own independent thing. I think we associated it with, like, gravity, for example. Gravity is its own independent force, and that's not true in this case. And so it really helps to deal with that question in its proper perspective, in its proper place. But Jason, as we move forward in this discussion, really looking at the sovereignty of God, there's a bunch of different questions that arise from that as well, that have to be contended with. You know, one thing that I think nobody disputes, or at least nobody should dispute, is that God is sovereign. Now, what that means, you know, might be disputed by different people or different perspectives, perhaps, but so much of Scripture speaks to this reality that you cannot ignore it or not recognize it as a real thing. I mean, think of, you know, Job 42:2 or Daniel 4:35, Ephesians 1:4 through 11, Proverbs 16:33, Psalms 135:6 or 33:10 or 115:3, Isaiah 46:9, Matthew 8:27, Genesis 26. You know, on and on it goes. That's not even an exhaustive list. In fact, that's just scratching the surface. I mean, the most basic verses. And yet the Bible talks about this repeatedly. God is sovereign. God alone is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the order of all things. And he's the highest authority, right? In Hebrews chapter 6, God looks for a higher authority to swear by. And when he finds none, he swears by himself. And of course, that's not God was confused or God didn't know. It's for our benefit that, you know, that God showed us this. So he is the all-powerful, almighty God of all creation and sovereign Lord over all things. And so every aspect of this discussion has to begin, I believe, with that fundamental principle. But Jason, what are the other questions then that arise out of that? Okay, if God is sovereign and the Bible's clear on that, what does that mean in relationship to the problem of evil? What does that mean in the relationship of what God allows and what God encourages and what God even brings about in the course of human history?
Yeah, and I think this is great, because when you talk about evil happening in God's world, the good God has evil happening in his world, a lot of people have struggled to make sense of this, because we definitely don't want to put God on the hook. At least that's the mindset for so many people. We don't want God, we want him to be so opposed to evil that he's actually working against every instance of evil, no matter what. This is where it's so important to read passages like Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, which says very, very boldly of God, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Now, when it says that he's bringing all things to reach their fulfillment, he's working all things together for good in Romans 8 for those who love him. You have to look at those passages and say, these are meant to be all-encompassing statements. They're not meant to be, well, that's just talking about in redemption. He's working that for good. The reason why we can't say that is because the Bible is just so very clear that God is sovereign over all of it. And we see this in examples like with Job. Job was willing to say, after he had lost virtually everything, right? He'd lost his kids, he'd lost so much of his livestock. But then he goes and he says, he begins worshiping. He shaves his head and begins worshiping God. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, when you look at the context and the story and you read that it's the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and, you know, it's the wind that and the fire that fell from heaven and things like that, you don't see it being described as God doing those things. It's the Sabaeans that took away his herds. Why would he say God takes away? Well, because Job had that understanding of God, which he says at the end of Job, by the way. He says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what it means to be sovereign. It means that when God determines to do something, there is nothing that can stand in his way. And we see this also in Daniel, where Daniel talks about God's sovereignty extending to even setting up kings and displacing kings, all because he is the sovereign one. He's able to do what none of us can. And Nebuchadnezzar, it says he comes to his senses after, you know, he begins Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's thinking that he's the sovereign, right? He says, look at Babylon, this mighty empire that I have built. Well, God then makes him to have the mind of an ox, basically, and he starts eating grass and looking terrible out in the field and not living like a king. And so God humbles him. But then Nebuchadnezzar says, after his reason returns to him, he says, I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so what we see from all these, Jamie, is exactly what you said, that you can't get away from God's sovereignty, and it's over everything, including the evil choices of man. So the big thing is, how do we resolve this tension? And I think what is probably the most common resolution that people, that Christians will say, unless they're from the, you know, open theistic camp and they want to deny God's, even God's foreknowledge of our future choices, or if they want to deny God's power in some way, like Rabbi Harold Kushner did in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. If you don't go that route, if you don't limit God in some way, then usually you're going to go with what's called the free will defense. The free will defense basically says evil is, of course, accorded to human beings because we are the ones who have been given the freedom to choose. And evil is because we have made that choice to turn away from God and we've done wrong. And that's why evil. And so when you ask, you know, what about the problem of evil, where if God's going to prevent evil, he will. Well, he doesn't want to interfere with our free will. That's basically the free will defense, that God values our free will so much that he was willing to risk giving us the power to cause mayhem. And now we have this fallen world. And what I would say is, you know, the Bible doesn't really talk about free will in that way. And I'd be curious to hear what you think about this, Jamie, but I don't read that kind of an explanation of evil in the Bible. While we do see that, you know, death and sickness and disease and all that comes with the fallen world, it did enter the world through the fall of Adam and Eve and their choice of evil. I don't see that as the grand explanation for why God allows evil. I see instead that God is using the evil choices of humans to bring about his greater good, bring about the greater glory, so that this is not plan B, this is plan A. God always intended, actually, for the fall to happen. That doesn't mean he in some way tempted them or caused them to sin, but it was always part of his plan because he wanted to bring something far greater that could not be achieved if he didn't have evil happening in history. But Jamie, your thoughts on that?
One of the things you ask in this, or one of the fundamental questions, you know, Jason, you're getting at here is, does God want to be removed from responsibility for evil? I think you have to ask that question, right? Because Gary Boyd and open theism, their whole purpose was to get God, to remove God from responsibility. And in the end, they end up destroying the sovereignty of God. So they literally end up destroying the character of God. And as a result, in my mind, you have a God that offers very little hope, right? Because he's a God who really has not a whole lot of power. And he really can only react to things, which, what good is that? We can react to things, right? If something bad happens in the world, and what do? Well, then we rush in and help. Right? We rush in and offer aid. We rush in and try and save people. I don't want a God that's his attitude as well, that's all he can do as well. And so in the process of trying to remove the responsibility of God for evil, they've actually undone the very character and nature of God that we are so desperately dependent on. So that doesn't work. And I think that's true, maybe to a lesser degree, but still true. When you're talking about free will defense, is it more or less does the same thing as well. God is reacting to the decisions that we make throughout the course of human history. And at that point, God, again, still really isn't sovereign. I mean, the best illustration to me for this is the idea that, okay, if I leave my house in the morning and I'm driving to my office and I have a stated route in my head, the way I'm going to go to the office, and I turn onto a street and find a road construction and a detour sign. Now, I still will get to my office, absolutely. That will still happen, but it really underscores the fact that I'm actually not in control of the events, you know, because if I did, then I would be able to get to my office the way I'd planned to. And that illustration, I think, represents well the problem with the free will, at least in the contra-causal free will sense, the idea that I can equally choose between two different things. From our perspective, we don't think that's a very biblical look, and it really does destroy to a great degree the sovereignty of God. But you also have to deal with, what about the context where God's sovereign will actually brings about that stated evil? I mean, think of Isaiah 53:10 is probably the best example of this, right? Who killed Jesus? Well, you know, the Jews did. Well, the Romans did. But ultimately, God saying, no, I am the responsible party for this. It was my perfect will to crush him, to crush him, right? To offer him as restitution for the problem of human sin in the world. That was not fair. That was not just. That was not right. That was in every way possible evil. I mean, you can't say, you know, somebody being crushed for and punished for the sins and actions of other people. I mean, if we saw a judge do that, right? Somebody commits a heinous crime and the judge says, okay, we're going to punish somebody else for it. You'd be like, what is up with this dude? That's evil. That's not right. And yet, here God is specifically taking credit for it. And this is not God trying to remove himself from the responsibility of his sovereignty. This is a God who very much embraces the fact that he is all sovereign and powerful God, while at the same time encouraging us in multiple ways to remember he's God and we're not, right? I think of Habakkuk 1:5, where, you know, the prophet is decrying the evil of the people and all their injustice and all their unrighteousness and all they're doing. And he's pleading with the Lord, deal with this evil, right? Deal with this injustice, deal with this bad that your people are doing. And God's response is to say that he's doing a work in your day that you would not believe even if he told you. And then verse 6 says, "For I'm sending the Babylonians." And you're like, wait a minute, hold on. God's solution to the problem of the evil of the people of Israel is to send even more evil Babylonians to take them into captivity? Like, from my mind, that's like, what? And I think, you know, you see some of that in the prophet as well, but it really underscores this aspect that God is sovereign. We are not God, and we do not understand all that God is doing and all that God understands.
That's right. And yeah, there's other passages like that where, you know, in Isaiah 10, for example, he calls Assyria the rod of my anger. And he's going to judge his own people, Israel, with this wicked nation, Assyria. And you know, if we were thinking strictly along lines of free will, we would say, well, God has to allow Assyria to choose evil choices, but he hates it all the way. He hates every bit of it. But the reality is God, in this case, puts himself on the hook. He says, look, they are doing exactly what I want to accomplish in the sense of judging my nation. Now, of course, we're not saying that God is the author of evil, but what we are saying is that God, as the sovereign king of the universe, is the author of the history, the story that includes evil choices. And so even with cases like with Joseph, where you've got, you know, the evil of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, you know, doing this heinous action to their own kin, something unimaginable. But yet Joseph explains it this way. He says, you guys didn't send me down here to Egypt. You're not the ones who ultimately sent me here. God sent me here to save you guys. And so you look at it and it's like, wait a minute, God is actually taking responsibility for what's happening there. And when you have an understanding of God's sovereignty, that he is orchestrating history, that he's moving it in the direction of accomplishing the redemption of his elect, he is moving history towards the final consummation. And as you talked about, the cross itself, Acts 4 has the people praying this. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, if you go back and read the Gospels, you read about the wickedness of men like Judas and the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers. There's a lot of wickedness going on there. And yet these guys are willing to say, they did whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. And so what you have here is a God who doesn't merely put up with evil, but he actually incorporates evil choices of man to accomplish the greater good, which is all for his glory. And see, if you think that the ultimate good is free will, this is where you're going to go astray. And this will not make sense, right? It's like one of those things where this does not compute that God would ever be willing to take this kind of responsibility. Well, if your ultimate good is the free will of man, then you're right. It wouldn't make sense. But if the ultimate good is God's glory, and when Isaiah says things like, has God saying things like, "I created you, I formed you for my glory," and you recognize all of this, the whole universe, the whole show, all exists for God's glory, including the evil decisions of human beings, then it starts to come into focus, and we understand this is not something that God wants to say, "I had no idea that this was going to happen." Instead, it's, "In order to show my greatest glory, I had an intention here." In those same evil actions, they had their evil intentions, just like with Joseph's brothers. They meant it for evil, those same things I meant for good. And so it's a God who's very much hands-on. He's not a hands-off God, as I know even guys like William Lane Craig, who takes a slightly different Arminian approach, but it's a what's called Molinism, which says God just basically does what he can to deal with evil, but knowing that we will make certain decisions in certain scenarios. But he's still reacting. Even if it's like foreknowledge reacting, it's still reacting. Instead of God already incorporated those evil decisions into his plan to show off his glory.
Well, and even to a degree, Jason, the presence of evil in the world shows the love of God. And that's a really weird statement to make. And I think when you say that, people immediately, you know, are repulsed at just a knee-jerk reaction, because we're like, what? How can that be the love of God? And I would say even, you know, this question kind of sat in my own mind until one day I was reading in Genesis chapter 15. One of the things that stuck out to me pretty amazingly is the long-suffering of God. And in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, God's talking to Abraham, and he's telling Abraham what's going to happen. He says to him, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in the land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. However, I will judge the nations that they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your father in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" And Jason, what's really interesting about this is, I mean, there's kind of a parallel question with this, you know, the problem of evil, and that's, you know, is God a genocidal God? And we've talked about this before on this podcast. We've done episodes on those topics, and so you can look back. I forget what episode number that is off the top of my head, but we have addressed those things in the past. And what I want to point to here is the long-sufferingness of God. The fact that God is absolutely willing to give you every opportunity to repent. Every opportunity to repent. He literally could have gone and just said, "You know what? These people are evil. They're rebellious. They are not walking with me. They are not worshiping me. They're not doing what they've been created to do. And so I'm just going to go wipe them out." And guess what? As the sovereign Lord of creation, he would have every right to do exactly that. And yet, he gives them the lifetime of Abraham, plus 400 years, plus four generations. Now, I'm not good at math, but what I know is that's a really long time. He's given them a really long time. In fact, you think about that, our country, this country that we live in, the United States of America, has not even existed for that many years. It hasn't existed 500 years yet. It hasn't existed, and yet that's how much time God gave the people to repent. And you see this theme even brought out in the story of Jonah, right? We find out in chapter 4 why Jonah has been so reluctant to go and to preach the message the Lord has given him to the people of Nineveh, right? And he says the reason is because he knew that God is a compassionate God, that he's willing to forgive if the people will repent. And that's what he's mad about, because he wanted God to wipe them out, right? They're evil. They're awful people. Get rid of them, Lord. And he knew that God is a compassionate God who is willing to give. And when you think about that, I mean, that's pretty mind-blowing. You know, of course, we want the long-suffering nature of God when it's us, right? When it's my sin, I love that God is long-suffering because it gives me the opportunity to repent, right? Instead of God just dealing with me because of my sin, he gives me those opportunities to repent. And I love that. But then when it comes to the sin of other people, I'm like, no, Lord, get him now, right? and yet the same nature and character of God that I love is the same nature and character of God that gives these evil people more than 500 years to repent.
And what I love about it is when you are able to see it from this vantage point, you're able to say, okay, I don't understand all the reasons for why evil is allowed. I mean, in every instance, I don't see it particularly like, how is this going to bring God greater glory? But we have God's word on it that it will be for our good and his glory. And I think just knowing that this is something that God has promised us, gives us great comfort. Daryl Scott, who, by the way, his daughter Rachel was murdered in the Columbine High School massacre that happened back in the 90s. Her dad, Daryl Scott, had this powerful perspective on what happened to Rachel. He said in Time magazine, for his family, Rachel's death was a Christian martyrdom, an act of God. So he says, Rachel's death was an act of God meant to spark a spiritual revolution in young people. Now, obviously, he's not saying he knows every reason for why his daughter was murdered that day. But what he has seen is that the young people and their community, there was a turning back to God. There was more of a greater spiritual awareness that he was witnessing, a greater sense of, wow, this is a girl who lived out her faith. And she was not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. He saw it as this is an opportunity for God to get glory, for people to be drawn to Christ. And to have that perspective on your own daughter's bloody death, I mean, that's incredible. And yet it's so biblically rooted. Because only if God is sovereign, only if God is so sovereign that he can use the worst of evils, I mean, the worst things you can imagine, the Holocaust, things of that nature, the worst kinds of evil, if he can use that to accomplish a greater good that could not be accomplished otherwise, then that gives us a sense of peace in the midst of the storms we're going through. It gives us a sense of calm, knowing that God really is on the throne, and he's the one who can actually bring all this evil to an end eventually. When he does, it will be something that fits right in with, well, if he can stop evil now, I mean, obviously he's going to stop some people from making free will decisions on that day, right? There's not going to be a free will reigning on that day. So why would we think that that's the primary issue today? And to me, it's interesting also when you look at the book of Revelation and how it's structured. It's not, I wouldn't call it an answer, like a full-scale response to the problem of evil. But it's interesting how much the book of Revelation deals with evil and then says, okay, first of all, God is sovereign. He's on the throne. And you see in Revelation 4, they're all worshiping God because he is creator, right? Okay, so there's reason enough to give glory to God because he's created everything. But then in Revelation 5, and you see that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah, and you recognize that everyone now is worshiping Jesus, who is that God on the throne, because he was slain, and he redeemed people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And you look at it and you say, wow, it's almost as if John is saying in Revelation, look, there's all these reasons to worship God because of creation, but now there's even greater reason to glorify God because of redemption. And that could only happen if there was a fall. So to say that God is grieved by sin, absolutely. To say that he regrets, not in the sense of not knowing it's going to happen, but like in the sense of with the sending the flood, it says that God regretted that he had made mankind. There's obviously these passages that talk about this where sin does grieve God. And at the same time, it never surprises God. It never conflicts with his ultimate plan of redemption. And in fact, that very evil that grieves him, he's already got a plan to use that evil for a greater good. And that's what can give us assurance on a very personal level, not just on the philosophical, theological level, you know, how do we answer the problem of evil, but on a very personal level, that gives us hope when we face suffering and evil. And we're like Habakkuk, we're crying out, God, how can this happen? How can you let this happen? Well, God already has a response coming. He already has a purpose behind that. It's unseen right now, or at least it usually is, but that's something that will give you hope in the midst of your trying time and what you're going through.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.